Well, good morning, everybody. While it lasts, how are you all doing?
Great.
Wonderful. That looks like something chocolatey. I still haven't had any chocolate yet, which is good. All right, if you want to turn your Bibles with me to 2 Peter, we're going to be in the first chapter. I just want to give a special welcome if you are visiting us today. This is the end of 3 weeks of prayer and fasting. We are having a soup and bun lunch, and it seems like we do get a fair amount of visitors joining us on our soup and bun lunches days. I'm sure it's a total coincidence, but you're welcome to be here otherwise. They are very, very good. And I would definitely recommend the spicy borscht if it's here. Is it? Yes, very good. If you are visiting us, I just want to address what Liz did earlier today. The scriptures say that one of the activities of the Holy Spirit in the church is he speaks through words of prophecy. If you don't know Liz, we really do. She is a woman of character. She has been at Calvary Chapel for a really long time, and the elders trust her, and she is here to serve the elders and the church. And so she doesn't do that as often maybe as I'd like her to, but when she comes up, I really receive what she's saying from the Lord, because I know that she's there to be faithful and not for any other reason. So we're blessed to have her. I'm going to read the scripture and we're going to pray. Father, I thank you. This is your word. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. 2 Peter. Thank you, Dave. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. King Jesus, you were so kind to us to have kept the Bible safe and secure for us. And at a good moment in time, Lord, you invented the printing press and you sent the scriptures all over the world. Father, I thank you that we have many Bibles in our languages and that we can have the Word of God in our homes and on our pulpits and in our laps. Father, I give back to you your Word. I pray that you would cause it to be honored through my speaking and through our listening, and that you would transform us. Father, it's true, and we don't always think about it, but whenever we sit under the Word of God, we become obligated. Lord, let us not go away and forget what you've said to us, but that you would really sow your seed into our hearts, and we'd respond with faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is going to be a third installment on a short series on Christian contentment that we've been working through. And I've been saying during this series that contentment, Christian contentment, is a quiet joy in the heart from God. That's the definition I've been using. A quiet joy in the heart from God. And what I mean by quiet is it's not noisy. I think all of us, if you think about it, would be able to say that you know what it's like when your heart isn't quiet. When it's noisy with anxiety, or noisy with offense, or noisy with frustration, or noisy with passionate desires for things that you can buy on Amazon.com or .ca, if you're me. You know what your heart is like when it's noisy. And Christian contentment is different than that. It's quiet. It knows how to sit still. It knows how to wait. It's not just quiet, it's a quiet joy. Contentment is a good thing to have. And when you're content in Christ, you're happy to be that way. And when you lose your contentment, you wish you had it back. It's a happy thing. It's a joyful thing. I'm saying it's in the heart. And I said it was in the heart because what I wasn't saying is that contentment in Christ is what happens when everything around you is finally the way you want it to be. The people around you are finally treating you the way you think you should be treated. Your bank statements are finally having enough zeros after the one for you to feel like you can be secure. You've finally got that house. You finally got that car. You finally finished your education. Now that everything is right around you, you can finally be content. I'm saying that's not at all what Christian contentment is. It lives in your heart. And when things are going good, it says, thank you, Jesus. And when things are going bad, it says, thank you, Jesus. And I'm saying it's from God. It's from God. It's based on knowing God. It's a gift from God. The credit goes back to God. It's Christian contentment. It's not the kind of contentment that you might find somebody trying to have who sits on the top of a mountain trying to think no thoughts and be full of no desires. It's not something we do. It's from the Lord. And in the first sermon, I emphasized that this was a secret art. And Paul calls it this in the book of Philippians. He says, I know the secret of contentment. And he explains that this is a secret from knowing who Christ is and what he's done. And it's something you need to practice. He says, I've practiced it. I've got a quadruple black belt in contentment because I put so much effort into practicing getting my contentment from Jesus. And in the second sermon, I added on top of that a contentment that comes from knowing that the creator of the universe is our heavenly Father and he rules over all things and that he is determined to do good to us. And so that no matter where we are, we can have a contentment in knowing that God is watching, God is ruling, and God is working for our good in no matter what is going on, whether good or bad. And this morning, I want to add on top of these a contentment that comes from knowing and trusting in the promises of God. Knowing and trusting in the promise of God. So what is a promise? Maybe that's a weird question to ask. I mean, everybody knows, right? Well, I want to say a promise. I want us to think about it for a second. What are you doing when you're promising somebody something? You're making a commitment to the future. You're making a commitment about the future. If I go up to you and say, I promise that yesterday I'm going to take out the trash, it doesn't work. Yesterday's gone. You can't change the fact that you did not take out the trash and the trash man came and the trash man left and the trash is still in the garage. You can't change it. It's the past. And when you are dealing with the present, you don't make promises. You just do it. I am right now heading out the door to take out the trash. But a promise has to do with a commitment in the future. Tomorrow, I promise I'll do this. Next week, I promise I'll do this. Next year, I promise I'll do this. It's a commitment about the future. It's an obligation. And we call promises different names depending on how serious they are or what's going on. We call them vows sometimes or oaths, agreements or covenants. But the basic idea is that I will do something in the future. And you and I are familiar with promises. We have major promises, like we make marriages where two people come together and they essentially the marriage is I promise to stay here with you. We make mortgage promises where you go to the bank and say, I promise to give you money every month for the rest of my life so I can live in that house. Or car payments. Will you please let me drive this shiny new car off of your lot? I promise that I will not default. We make credit card promises. The credit card company says, would you like our plastic, shiny, free money card? All you have to do is promise to pay all the money on the bill or promise to pay more money next time and more money next time and more money next time. We make promises. Yes, I will. Or you can come and take my Winnebago away. And we make relational promises all the time. Yes, dear. I promise I will not leave the toilet seat where I left it last time, next time. I promise I'll pick up the kids at 3:40. We do it all the time. And we need promises because we can't affect the future. We can't control the future, you and I. There's nothing I can do to guarantee what's going to happen tomorrow. But the best that we can do is get people together and agree what you're going to do and what I'm going to do. And if we all do what we're going to do and we keep our promises, we're expecting things to work out better than if we all just do our own thing from one minute to the next. Are you following me? We live in a world based on promises. I'm going to do this tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day. And you're going to do this tomorrow and the next day and the next day. And when we break our promises, we get a whole army of lawyers together punishing each other for it. Promises. You know, God makes promises. God makes promises. And to me, this is striking, because if there is one person in the universe who should be free from having to promise anything, it's God. Because he doesn't need anything from us or anybody. So why would he make obligations to do things in the future to people he doesn't need anything from? But he does. He makes promises on top of promises. And the free God of the universe comes to us through Scripture and says, I will limit what I'm going to do in the future so that you will know how I'm going to behave. I make promises with you. I make covenant with you. I give oaths to you. He made promises to Abraham. When Abraham was old and his wife infertile, he said, I'm going to give you a kid. And I'm going to bless the world through you. He made promises to Joshua. Joshua, you're going to go take the promised land. Everywhere you go, I'll be with you and you won't lose. He made promises to King David. Your son is going to build my house and you are going to have one of your own offspring sitting on the throne of Israel forever. And he made boatloads and boatloads of promises through the prophets to us about the new covenant and the rescuer he was going to send. God makes promises. And so how does this connect with Christian contentment? Because I want us to see that it really does. And Peter is really telling us how it works. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, skipping over a little bit, by which he has given to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. You say, Rob, what is that fisherman talking about? And this is what he's saying. God has caused you to know him, and he has given us ridiculously awesome promises. And when you know these promises, it opens the door to life and godliness in Christ. Because knowing God's promises changes who we are now, how we think now, how we behave now. I'll give you a little illustration of how this is true. My son Joshua just recently finished having his third or fourth birthday party this year, celebrating that he turned 5. He's one of those kids who has a birthday near Christmas, and so we bumped it off a little bit, you know, so that doesn't get lost in all of the Christmas tree craziness. But he still had to have a little bit of a celebration on January 2nd, and then another little bit of a celebration later on, and we finally got the one done that was his friends coming over. And that was like 3 weeks after his real birthday party. And in between Christmas and this third or fourth birthday party, Josh got a little bit too used to getting presents, if you know what I'm talking about. Like he would every other day he expected somebody to show up at the house with something new for him. It was just so, he was so used to it. And some of his new stuff, as soon as it got a little bit broken, he would just want to throw it away. Because, you know, something new is going to show up any second now. That was his attitude. And so in order to kind of put a little water on this flaming fire of present receiving, we said for his birthday party to the parents, don't bring him a gift. Just bring a toonie. And we'll pool the money and he can get one gift for himself. But, you know, he's out of control. And we need to, take away this crimson or this sun that's causing this present receiving Superman to get all these superpowers. Sorry, I'll explain that sometime. Anyway, Joshua had this little baby food cup full of toonies, and somebody brought a $10 bill, thank you very much. And so he is just feeling, you know, when kids have any amount of money, they feel like they can buy whatever they want. Like, you know, I've got a penny, can I go buy Disneyland? Yes, you can. No, and when they have any amount of money, they feel like they can get whatever you want. So this little jar of coins was burning a white hot hole in his pocket. And so he would ask us every couple of hours when we were going to take him out to go shopping. Every couple of hours, Mom, what, can we go this morning? How about this afternoon? How about this evening? Can you wake me up in the middle of the night to find an all-night toy store so we can go shopping for toys? And so we just were trying to think of what we could do with this. And what eventually came up was I remembered that on Friday, Walmart was opening. Walmart. So I said, Josh, Friday, Walmart is opening. How about we take you on Friday? And you know, his 3-mile smile crossed across his face. And all of a sudden, he was very content to wait. Because on Friday, he had the promise of going to Walmart. He didn't ask us anymore. Maybe every once in a while he'd ask us what day of the week it was. But he didn't ask to go anymore because he knew on Friday he was going to Walmart, where you can buy anything for a penny. The promise changed him. It unleashed contentment in that 5-year-old heart, which is hard to do. And God's promises do the same thing for us. Because we start to get discontent with our present because of how we think it's going to impact the future. I'm so discontent because my present relationships, that they could never turn into happy relationships in the future. My present finances could never turn into happy finances in the future. My present health could never turn into good health in the future. My present character could never turn into good character in the future, so I'm just going to be discontent. And the promises of God come in like fiery arrows to burn down our discontentment and release a peace and trust in the Lord. God makes promises, and for the next little bit, I just want to build our faith by showing us how God keeps his promises. Because it doesn't really matter if God makes promises if he's not going to keep them, does it? But the scripture wants to prove to us that God is a God who keeps his promises. God makes and keeps promises to individuals, and he keeps these promises while they're alive. God said to Abraham, Abraham, you are going to have a son by Sarah. Abraham and Sarah were older than anybody here right now. And God told them, you are going to have a child. He made a promise to him. And it was so specific that in Genesis 21, God has to remind Abraham again. He says, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Not only are you going to have this kid, but all of your children are going to come through Isaac. This nation, I promised I was going to make you into a great nation. It is going to come through this promised miracle boy. I promise, says the Lord. And Abraham received this promise with so much faith that he didn't even balk when in the next chapter, God told him to go and sacrifice his son Isaac. And I've struggled with this because in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says that Abraham did this in faith. He was expecting his son to live, even if he died. And I was like, okay, so where do you see that in Genesis? Where do you see that Abraham had faith that no matter what happened on that mountain, his descendants were going to come through Isaac? And it's subtle, but it's right here in Genesis 22, verse 5. Abraham receives the command, take this boy to the mountain and sacrifice him to me there. And Abraham gets up early in the morning, gets everything ready, and goes. And when he's about to climb the mountain, he says to his servants, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Abraham wasn't being bothered by the math at the moment. Abraham plus mountain plus killing Isaac equals me coming home with Isaac is how Abraham was thinking. And why? Because God had said to Abraham, through Isaac, all of your descendants will be named. So Abraham's thinking, I don't know and I don't care what is going to happen on that mountain. I'm going to go and obey the Lord and my Isaac is coming back with me alive. Because God promised. And he keeps his promises. Friends, you may be saying, well, that's great. And Abraham must have been a really faith-filled guy. But you know what? The scriptures say that if you're a Christian, you have the faith of Abraham. It is those who have the faith of Abraham who are the sons of God. Because you believe that God took his son up a hill and sacrificed him and Jesus Christ came out of it alive. That's what you believe. You may not remember that you believe it tomorrow morning when you wake up and it's Monday, but that is what you believe. That's what you believe. Church, you have the faith of Abraham. God's promise will not be broken, and death can't even stop it. Our God keeps his promises. God even keeps his promises to the dead. When David, King David, was alive, God promised him, one of your sons will sit on the throne and he will build my temple. And in Kings 8:15, Solomon stands before the completed temple, sitting on the throne, and he says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to my father David. God can promise you things, and you can die, and then he'll fulfill them. Not even the end of our lives on earth can stop God from completing his promises to us. Think about that. He keeps his promises. Our God keeps promises that he makes to nations. Joshua, after being given the promise that you will conquer the promised land, turns to the people in Joshua 21 and says, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord has made to the house of Israel has failed. All come to pass. He makes promises to individuals. He makes promises to whole nations. And he keeps his promises. He keeps promises even when they are as old as life itself. In Genesis 3, right after Adam and Eve ate the fruit, God made a promise to the snake. And he said it in front of Adam and Eve because it was a promise to them as well. And he said to the snake, I will put enmity, meaning hatred, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He made a promise that Eve was going to have a child. One of her descendants was going to come and crush the head of that snake. And it happened. It happened on a cross outside of Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the great snake killer, the ultimate dragon slayer, came and with the bruising of his heels, with a spike through them to the cross, crushed the one who had the power of sin and death. And God loved fulfilling this promise so much that he does it again and again and again through the church. You say, I don't believe you. Well, listen to me in this. Romans 16:20, talking to a group of Jews and Gentiles living in Rome, he says to them, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Because you are in Christ. You are one with the dragon slayer. Men, you are dragon slayers. Tony, Clark, kill a dragon in Christ. You are snake killers. You are called in Christ to feel the satisfying crunch of snake skull being obliterated under your feet as you pursue peace in the church. He loves to fulfill this promise again and again and again and again and again and again until that great day when Christ comes back and he will complete the job. He keeps even his most ancient, dusty promises. And he keeps worldwide promises, promises that he makes that in order to accomplish, he has to change the entire planet. He said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. All of these things have happened. So that you will be a blessing, this has happened. And you will bless, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And listen to this. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Think about that promise. Abraham, you are a sheep herding nobody from nowhere. I am going to bless the entire planet through you. It was about 2,000 years later that Christ came. And after he died and rose again, he sent the Spirit upon the church on the day of Pentecost. And the Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, says this. In Christ, the blessings of Abraham have come to the Gentiles. So, Abraham, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. I'm going to bless all the Gentiles. And then in Christ, the blessing of Abraham has come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now, if you follow what Paul's saying here, what he's saying is, when God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth through you, what he was thinking in his head is, I'm going to send my spirit upon them through faith in Christ. Okay, you got to put these two things together. Abraham, I'm going to bless the planet through you. God is thinking, I'm going to send the spirit on all the Gentiles. That's what he's thinking. Open bracket. I said the other day that nobody takes seriously enough the gift of the Spirit. Even the charismatics who get really excited about tongues and prophecy and stuff like that, nobody takes seriously enough the gift of the Spirit. The gift of the Spirit, when you receive it and it comes, is God fulfilling a 4,000-year-old promise to Abraham. I will bless every family of the earth by giving them the Spirit. Think about the ridiculous faithfulness of our God when the Spirit fills you and comes and makes you alive. It is Him being faithful to Abraham. Think about how faithful our God is. Nobody takes the gift of the Spirit seriously enough. It is ridiculously precious and awesome. Close bracket. God keeps His promises even when He has to change the planet to do it. Our God makes promises and our God keeps promises, Christian. Our God makes promises and keeps promises, church. And so what I want to do next is just run through about 7 promises. And this isn't all the promises of the Bible, like only 7, Rob. No, this is just ones I pulled out because some of them were kind of impacting to me at the time and some of them were just there to use. The Bible is a book of promises from God. And what I want us to do is just take these promises where God has committed Himself to act a certain way in our future and let them talk to how our heart is doing in the present. Church, during the last 3 weeks, have you felt a little discontent? I don't know if it's just the guy who preaches the message, but when you get up here and say, we should all trust the Lord to be content, what he does is he says, I love you and I'm going to show you just how discontent you are so you can take the message you just preached and preach it to yourself and you can get free. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. He's a good father. So if it hasn't already happened, it's going to happen really soon. You are going to see just how irritable and angry and frustrated and impatient you can be so that you can take one of the promises of God and say, soul, listen to the promise of God, quiet down, have joy, be peace, sit still, talk nice, love somebody. Amen. So we're going to take about 7 of these promises, and there's a lot more for you in this. The Bible says all His promises are yes and amen in Jesus, who's your Lord. Number 1, there is a contentment that comes from knowing that God promises us comfort. Some of us think God doesn't do that. He doesn't do comfort. We can get so discontent when we have discomfort. Does anybody know this? It's been cold the last little bit. Has anybody been discontent because you can't feel your fingers and your hands while you're driving your car and the heat is turned up all the way? Does anybody get discontent about that? You can get discontent from physical discomfort. Because I'm sick and I'm tired and the kids were crying all night again. And I've got this cold again. And it's worse than that. We can feel discontent because of how we're doing physically. We can be discontent because of an emotional discomfort. I'm anxious again. I'm depressed again. I can't sit still again. We can be discontent because of a relational discomfort. I'm fighting with my spouse or my parents or my kids or my coworkers or my leadership. I just don't like these people. I have relational discontentment. I wish things were different. I'm just not content. We can be discontent because of how long life is taking to happen. We have to wait and wait and wait. And for goodness sake, I'm just going to go out and buy that thing. This is what God says in His scriptures. 2 Corinthians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions. You say, Rob, I don't hear a promise in here. This is the promise. God says, I'm the God of all comfort, and I comfort you in all of your afflictions. Think about that, church. God has promised. God is like a pharmacist. Forgive me if you're also one, and please don't expose my ignorance. He is like a pharmacist who has a pharmacy with walls up to the sky that goes all the way back around the planet. And there isn't somebody who can come in there with a sickness or an ailment or an itch or a disease that he doesn't have a remedy for to bring comfort. He's got that. I've got rashes growing behind my ears. I've got an ointment for that. My stomach rumbles so bad it sounds like Mozart. I have a pill for that. I can't sleep. I have a tincture for that. I don't know what a tincture is, but I'm assuming the pharmacists have one. Sometimes God's comfort is a time release formula. You take the truth now, you'll feel it in a few weeks. Sometimes you need to take him these promises three times a day for a few months before they really clear things up. But this is true. No matter where you are or where you go or what happens, God knows the way to bring you comfort in Christ. Let that speak to your discontentment. Let that speak to your discomfort. God knows the way. God can do it. There's a contentment that comes from knowing that God promises us provision. We live in the richest, most affluent culture this planet has ever seen, and we are the sorriest, most discontent bunch in the world. I can just imagine, you can just imagine, God sees everything and he remembers everything. You can just imagine him thinking back to Abraham walking through the desert with his goats. And here's Robert Balfour, indoor plumbing. I press a button on the wall and my whole house gets hotter or colder. And hear my complaining. God must be very gracious not to just laugh audibly. And we can look at each other and go, oh, we just don't have enough. Don't you know Apple puts out another iPhone every 6 months? And to upgrade is $100. We are so discontent. It's ridiculous. And there are honest to goodness needs for provision. Okay, don't let me hear that. But we need to know what kind of world we live in. There are many people with honest to goodness needs for provision, and there are a lot of us who are just out of touch. But this is God's promise. Philippians 4:19, Paul says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." My God will provide every need of yours in Christ. That is a promise. That's a promise. My God will supply every need of yours in Christ. And Paul isn't making this up. He's just echoing Jesus who said, "Seek first the kingdom and all of this will be added to you. All of this will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom." It is not hard for God to take care of his children. It's hard for him to get them to care about his kingdom, but it's not hard for him to take care of his children. There's a promise. Can you let that speak to your financial situation right now? Can you let that speak to your want list and your need list? And your internet cruising? And your discontent? There's a contentment that comes from knowing God's promise for future forgiveness. God's promise of future forgiveness. Do you ever feel anxious that you're going to get things wrong? Have you ever said no to an opportunity because you feel like you couldn't get through it without sinning really, really badly? Am I the only one here? No, Lord, I can't do that because I'm pretty sure between the blowing my gaskets and the looking like a fool, I'm going to sin all over the place. I'd rather not do it. No, thank you. But God's word says this in 1 John 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you hear the promise in that? If you come to me and confess it, I'll forgive you. There'll never be a time that you say, "God, I've sinned," and I confess it to you, and he says, "Nope, not going to do it. not going to cleanse you. Sorry, I'm in a bad mood. Or somebody else beat you to it, ran out of forgiveness juice for today. No, he's promised. When you need forgiveness, he will forgive you. I promise, I promise, I promise, I promise. So, church, be bold. Risk. Don't count yourself out. Stop telling God you won't do something because you're concerned you'll do it for the wrong reasons. You don't do anything for the right reasons, and God will forgive you as you see that you're doing things wrong. As John Piper once said, I have to apologize to God for how I apologize to God. I don't even do that right. You trust him all the time for forgiveness. So be bold. God will forgive you. Now, this is not an excuse to sin, because the unbelieving heart will say, oh, blank check, I'm going to Vegas, because God's obligated himself to forgive me. Watch out, church, if you feel like that. God knows how to bring us to repentance. It will hurt. He'll love us and it will hurt. But he will forgive us. If we're his, you better believe it. There's a contentment. This is a really great one. This is a contentment that comes from knowing God's promise of timely wisdom. Of timely wisdom. Do you ever get anxious about feeling in over your head? We tried to have a baby and two came out. Or we tried to have a baby and we had one the first try. And our minivan has the average age of 10 years old right now, between when everyone's in there. And we... Do you feel like, you tell yourself, if I were only more qualified or more experienced, then I could be more content? Well, this is what James says. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials. And he lists the reasons. Your testing of your faith will produce steadfastness. And steadfastness will make you perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And this is why he feels he can say this. Okay, you had quadruplets. And you already had five kids before that. Count it a joy. And this is why. If any of you lacks wisdom, and for James that means both knowing what to do and having the character to do it well. Okay, you got to hear that. Knowing what to do and having the character to do it well. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So you're saying, this is our God. You need to know what to do and the grace to do it right. Ask God. He'll give it to you, and he won't mutter and complain about you lacking what he's about to give you. That's what James means when he won't reproach you for doing it. God, I need the wisdom and the grace to do this. He doesn't say, what's so wrong with you? Why are you so slow? Okay, fine, I'll do it, but you really should have done this on your own without my help. He doesn't do that. He gives generously, without reproach, to anyone who asks him. The only trick, James says, is you have to ask, not thinking, God's not going to give it to me. God's not going to give it to me. God's not going to give it to me. That's the trick. Can you ask him without thinking he won't give it to you? You will get timely wisdom every single time, because it is a promise of God. So stop saying no to opportunities and stop being discontent because things are hard, because God has put you in a place where when you ask him for timely wisdom, you will receive it and you will grow in Christ and you will become more and more perfect. He's promised. He's promised. He's promised. I don't know anybody who's had quadruplets on top of that. But if you did, you would have one of those sweet Econoline Ford vans. There's a contentment that comes from knowing that things will turn out well. There's a contentment that comes from knowing that things will turn out well. Do you ever worry about things ending up in a disaster? Do you ever worry about the fact that you feel like you're just wasting your time? That you're going nowhere? Romans 8:28 says this, "For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And some of you are thinking right now, Rob, haven't you quoted that verse every single time you've gotten up here to talk about contentment and a few sermons before then? Would you please stop flogging that horse? No. This verse is the kind of verse that the harder you hit it, the faster it runs. Thomas Watson says this about this verse. Paul starts off by saying, and we know this truth. Church, do you know this truth? Do you know that if you love God and you are called according to his purpose, all things must work out for your good? Do you know it? Do you know it? Do you forget it? Do you think it can only work for my good as long as I'm making more money and getting a really sweet suntan right now? Or do you know that the apostle wrote this in between beatings in prison? Do you know it? Do we know it? Do we know it as a church? Do we come in the morning, wake up and going, no matter what happens, this day must work for my good in Jesus Christ. Because I love him and he's called me. I believe in him. I've given my life to him. So everything has to work for my good. It has to. It has to. It has to. God's promised. It's promised. As surely as he rose Christ from the dead, this verse has to come true for me and you and you and you and you and you. And as many of you love God or call the Lord's purpose, this verse has to be true. At the end of your life, when you stand before the throne of God and it's all over and it's all done, we will together stand before the Lord and look over all of human history and say, all things have worked for the good of your church through Christ Jesus. Because he's promised. And who can stop his hand from doing whatever he wants? Have you met somebody strong enough to stop God? I want us to know this, church. There's a reason that I'm taking at least four sermons on contentment. It's because God wants us to know this. He wants us to be the kind of people that God can take a hard time across our church and we don't bail and quit and whine and complain and start stabbing each other like a bunch of unbelievers. He wants us to be rooted in Christian contentment, saying, right now I'm suffering. God must have a really good plan for this in me. Sunday mornings are very precious. God isn't wasting his time with us. Let's not waste his time while the word is being preached to us. All right, number six. Let's see if I can get these done before lunchtime. There's a contentment that comes with God's promise to be our God. There's a contentment from knowing that God has promised to be our God. God gives a bunch of really awesome promises to the church in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 36. He says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you. That's a good promise. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. God said, I personally will make you tender to me so that you will respond. That is a good promise. I was claiming that promise this morning. God, you promised to give me a soft heart. My heart does not feel soft. God, you promised, give me that soft heart. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That is a good promise. I was claiming that promise this morning. God, you promised to cause me to obey your laws. I don't want to. I don't feel like it, but you promised to make it happen. I claim that promise through faith. Verse 28, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Out of all those promises, which is the most precious? Church, he said, I promise I will be your God. I promise I will be your God. Now, we don't get this because in North America, we don't really get what it means to have a God. We don't get it. We don't get what it means to have a God. Most of us just think it means we have somebody in heaven who's really judgmental, who's ticking the boxes on how good and bad we are each day, and maybe every once in a while will haul us into his office for a dressing down. We don't know what it means to have a God. But for Ezekiel, to have a God meant everything to you. He's everything. Do you need a protector? I have my God. Do you need a provider? I have my God. Do you need someone to make you wise? I have my God. Do you need someone to defeat your enemies? I have my God. And when you don't have a God, you're lost. You're lost. You're just vulnerable. You're lost. And the Lord of the universe is promising you, I will be your God wherever you go, whatever happens, whatever you do, I will be your God. And we know that we believe that when something goes wrong, our God is the first one we talk to. And when we have a need, our God is the first one we talk to. And when we're blowing it and sinning, our God is the first one we talk to, because we treat Him like He's our God. And not our spouse is our God, or our boss is our God, or the rich person we know is our God, or Facebook is our God. If I submit my prayer for encouragement to Facebook, I will receive many, many, many encouragements, and I will be built up in the faith. That's how you know who's your God. I'm not saying you can't let people know how you're doing on Facebook. God's promise to be our God is precious because he's the best thing. Christian, the treasure of Christianity is our triune God, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. The point of being saved is that you can be saved from not having our God. If the details of heaven and hell were a little bit reversed, so that the wonderful Disneyland was where the devil lived and the terrible sulfur cesspool was where Jesus was, where would you want to go? Where would you want to go? Standing for eternity in a pool of urine with Jesus is better than Disneyland with the devil, because it has Jesus. And Jesus is the treasure. Without Jesus, you don't have anything. So when God says, I promise I will be your God, He says, forever you have the best thing you can have, and it is me. So why worry? You already have one. You have me as your God. You have the treasure. If we knew how stinking, filthy rich each other were in God, we would probably ask each other to buy more stuff for each other. Number 7, the last one. There's a contentment from knowing God's promise of Christ's future return. And this was really the promise that Peter was dealing with here, because he knew that as it took more time for Christ to return, people would start making fun of Christians. They'd start saying, okay, you said he was coming back. You know, it's been 2,000 years. Maybe he got lost around Saturn or something. You know, he just ran his divine minibus into Mars, and where is he? And Peter's just saying, God's promised Christ is coming back. It can't stop. And when he comes back, this world is over. And righteousness and goodness and joy and peace are going to be everywhere. We're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth forever. And this short life, all it's going to do is be the content of the judgment of what we have done with our time here. For praise or a sense of loss, one way or the other. So Peter says, how should you live your lives knowing God has promised Christ is returning? And church, how should we live? How should we live knowing the promise? How should we live? God has given us many, many awesome promises. And we need to take these promises home. How would the promises of God affect your peacemaking in relationships? How would the promises of God, knowing that He will comfort you, whatever situation you end up in, and He will cause all things to work to good, enable you to become a peacemaker in your relationship? Someone who can suffer loss and debt and insult in order to start bridging gaps in relationships. How would this change your risk-taking? Your risk-taking. Some of us think risk-taking means investing in stocks with businesses instead of bonds. Some of us think risk-taking means going out driving after it snows. Some of us think risk-taking means coming to Calvary Chapel instead of a different, quieter church. You can't die before your time. Everything has to turn out for your good. You cannot get yourself into a situation that God cannot provide for your needs and comfort you when you're in sorrows. How does this affect your risk-taking, church? When the call to fostering or adoption keeps coming up on your radar, or to missions, or to giving, how does this affect your risk-taking? What about your giving? Church, how much money do you need to have in the bank account before you start feeling secure? What about if you put the promise of provision in your bank account? Would you feel secure then? Maybe that would make more room for there to be less other things in your bank account. Would it affect how you build? And how would that affect your going? How do the promises of God affect your going? You're going across the street, across the hallway in your school, across the office, across the world. The promises of God are precious and powerful. They give us everything we need for life and godliness. Father, I thank you for your word. You're good. Father, I humble myself knowing that I am so poor in the promises of God, so easily swayed by circumstances, troubles, and discontentment. Lord, I am a filthy toad, but by your grace, Lord, I pray that you transform me and all of us together into the likeness of Christ, that we become a powerful, holy, happy, joyful, risk-taking, risk-giving, risk-going church through the promise of God, knowing that we have with you promises that cannot fail, that impact our future and inform our presence. Lord, I pray you do this for your great name's sake. Lord, the days are short, and our time to glorify you and earn treasure for eternity is short, short, short. We are going to be deathly sick and old tomorrow, and that doesn't stop you from being useful, but use the time well, and let us use the time well. In the name of Jesus, amen.